Thanks, Anita. The guys are taking up the offering again. If you have your connection card and want to throw it in there, that would be awesome. How many of you stayed up late watching the ball game and that's why you're at the 11 o'clock instead of the 8:30? Huh? This is the way I look at it. Texas Tech has allowed the rest of us in Michigan to be friends. Because they knocked out both of our teams, right? So we can just focus our anger on them, right? That's, they did us a favor, really, right? Yeah, you're not buying that either? Okay, that's okay. Hey, we're glad that you're here today. And welcome to Kalkaska Church of Christ. I want to correct a couple of things that Dean said, so I apologize, Dean. Maybe he's gone by now, so I don't have to worry about apologizing to him. But our life in three words, we're getting ready to start a series next Sunday that'll take us through Easter plus a couple of Sundays. And I'm pretty excited about it. It's called Life in Three Words. And what we're asking for is pictures of you and or your family with three words that might represent your life, or maybe your week, or the moment in your life right now. And so in our conference room is what we call it. If you go out the exit doors and kind of take a kitty corner to the right, there's a room there. It's our conference room. And we have some paper and markers that you can write your three words. And just grab one of us and we'll take your picture with our phone and we'll add it. We're trying to put together kind of a little collage for the sermon series. All right. So that's Life in Three Words. We'd love for you to be a part of it. If they take your picture and I'm not in there, just email it to three words, T-H-R-E-E, words, at kccwired.com so that we can put that together this week as we go into the next sermon series. All right? The other thing, did Dean say Titus 2 is on Tuesday? Okay, good, because if he didn't, my wife would be upset with me and I'd have to feel her wrath, and I don't want to do that. All right? Hey, when you were when I was doing the baptism and stuff, I heard you singing the song, and I sang it first service, and it was a pretty cool song. And it talked about how great God is, right? Great are you, Lord. You remember singing that just a few minutes ago? You remember that? Okay. And he said, all the earth will shout your praise. He said, these bones will sing, or these bones will shake, or something like that. Well, they'll sing, yeah, and they'll say, great are you, Lord. Right? So all the earth will shout your praise. And what will they shout? Great are you, Lord. Right? And as we sing that song, it doesn't really allow us the energy to really express all the earth praising your name by shouting, great are you, Lord. So I think we ought to practice. What do you think? How many of you believe that the Lord is great? Okay. All right. Good. I'm just checking. All right. So on the count of three, just like if you were at the Final Four game last night, and I know you wouldn't be glued to your seat then. Just a hint. All right. I want to hear your best. Great are you, Lord, because all the earth is going to shout his praise, and shouting his praise is great are you, Lord, right? So are you ready? All right. I'm going to mute myself so that I don't blow your ears out when the thing goes. Are you ready? I want to hear it. All right. On the count of three, great are you, Lord. Ready? One, two, three.
Great are you, Lord.
All right. That was pretty good for like three-year-olds. Okay. Now. They actually probably would be louder than we ever could be, wouldn't they? Okay, let's really put something into it now, right? And you're still sitting down. That's what I really don't get, because the Lord is great. And we just saw, thank you, Sherry, very much. And we just saw a baptism take place. We heard a lady profess and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and he died on the cross for your sins. And so with all that in mind, with everything that you can muster, everything that is within your soul, let me hear it. One, two, three. All right, you can sit down. Stop being so loud. There's a church service for crying out loud. You can sit down now. It's all right. Yeah. Hey, let me pray for us. And I forgot to pray for Christine before I baptized her up there for you all to hear. So let me pray for Christine and just pray for this morning. All right. Father, thank you again for this morning. I love Sundays, Lord. Sundays are just an awesome day where we can come together as a body of Christ, a body of believers, and just worship you because you're God. And you created everything around us, and you loved us enough to send your Son. And Father, we're just so humbled by that. And so to get to come together to worship you is just an amazing thing. And so, Father, I pray that as we open up your word together now, that you would write on our hearts what you want us to hear. And may we really just hold close to you and just love you through this, Lord. Father, I thank you for Christine, the decision that she made to follow you. And I pray that we would be the church for her and disciple her and walk alongside her. And I'm just so excited for her. And I pray that more people might have seen that this morning and just say, you know what, I want to know more about this Jesus guy and what it means to have a relationship with him. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so if you are a guest with us today in particular, all right, or if you're new to this whole church thing and faith thing, I want you to reserve judgment on this sermon till the end, okay? And I want you to promise that you won't base whether or not you come back based on this sermon. All right? Don't run for the hills until you maybe come back for the next couple. You got to come back for Easter, right? Everybody comes to church on Easter, right? So just a heads up. Once I get going, you're going to say, ah, one of these guys. All right? Just trust me. I reserve judgment for the end. And then don't run away until you've come back a couple more Sundays to hear something else. That fair? Okay. In 1912, there was a guy named John Taylor, and he owned a baseball team, a major league baseball team, professional baseball team, and he decided that he wanted to build a baseball stadium for his baseball team. That only makes sense, right? He had this professional baseball team, and he was paying these players money, so he wanted a place where they could play. And so he looked around the city that he lived in, which happened to be Boston. And he looked for a parcel of land in Boston that he could build this monstrosity of a stadium. And sure enough, in the Fenway District, he found a plot of land. They say it was is somewhat awkward shaped, but he found this plot of land, bought the land, and he built what is now Fenway Park, the place where the Boston Red Sox play even today. Well, in 1912, as he was building this, he wanted there to be a signature, if you will, about the field. And so he built in left field this wall that was higher than any other home run wall in all of baseball. It was big. And he even built like a mound going up to the wall so that if you were going to play a shot off of the wall, you had to run up this hill in order to catch the ball. Right. And it was just kind of his signature, this big imposing wall in left field. Some say it was because he was so cheap, he didn't want people to be able to peek through and watch the game for free. Could be. You can't blame the guy, right? So in 1912, he built the stadium. Well, in 1934, they made some renovations to the stadium. And in 1934, they actually made that wall even higher. And so even though it's the closest home run fence to home plate in all of professional baseball, it's the biggest left field wall. And it's over 30 feet high, and it's affectionately known as the Green Monster. Yeah, they call it the Green Monster. And as you can imagine, being a right-handed batter in particular, and you're standing at home plate, and you look to left field, and you just see this big, imposing wall that you're thinking, if I'm going to hit a home run, it's going to have to look a lot different than it is in any other major league ballpark. And many of hit was just rejected by the Green Monster, as it would knock it back, and a guy might make it to first base. Well, we're in this series called The Great Distraction. And I want to talk about another green monster today that I think is the biggest great distraction in our world. Last week, I talked about what I thought was the biggest, and it was happened to be this word more. I wish I had more time. I wish I had more talent. I wish I had more money. I wish I had more stuff. How come they have more than me? More, more, more. And as we resonate about more, we just say, wow, this distracts me from my relationship with Jesus because I'm focusing on these earthly and worldly things that just want to keep me from focusing on who He is. Well, that other green monster, of course, is money. Cold, hard cash. Money, I think, is the green monster of our world and of our society today. And if there's another distraction besides the word more that gets in the way of our relationship with Jesus, it's this stuff. Now, I thought, you know, I think money actually does look a lot like a monster. And I kind of brainstormed this and I thought, wow, this is really creative. And I'm sure that you will appreciate it. How humble is this guy, right? And so here are five ways in which money really is like monsters. For example, everybody knows that monsters are green, right? Well, money's green, but it also makes us green with envy. I wish I had more. You guys don't think this is as humorous as I did as I was putting it together, did you? Yeah. Questions later. Monsters keep us awake at night. Money keeps us up at night, doesn't it? Or the lack thereof. Monsters have three eyes. A dollar bill has three eyes. They got George Washington on the front, right? And you got the one on top of the pyramid on the back, right? Three-eyed monster. Okay. I promise I'll get these through quick so we can get them behind us. Monsters come out after dark, and the concept of money has us in the dark. Nothing? Monsters are a mystery, and money is a mystery. All right, there you go, and Andy will move on with his sermon, right? Money, I think, is absolutely this green monster in our life. It's imposing. As we stare at it, as we look at it, either how much we have or how much we don't have, it just begs questions, what do I do with this? What do I do with this situation that I'm in? Well, I want to come to you today from God's Word, absolutely 100% from God's Word, with the ABCDs, if you will, of money and what God says about money in His Word. And one of them I'm going to rest a little bit longer than the others because it's probably a little bit more controversial. And then at the end, I want to share a story with you that we often overlook in Scripture and really is just about 7 verses long. And so before we get to that, though, again, I want us to walk through these ABCDs of managing money or viewing money the way that God would have us from His Word. First, the A is acknowledge that it belongs to God. Acknowledge that it belongs to God. There's a big difference in how we manage money, whether we think it's ours or somebody else's, right? For example, if I had Brad come up here and I said, Brad, I'm going to give you this $1,000. My wife said I could do this as long as I put it right back in the bank on Monday. If I took this $1,000, I said, Brad, I want you to go out and I want you to buy me a bicycle. Okay? And so Brad would come up and he would get my $1,000 and he would take it to the bicycle shop. And he would probably, in all likelihood, look for a bike that cost how much? $1,000. Why wouldn't he? I gave him the instruction, go buy me a bike, $1,000. It's not his money. What? It's no skin off his teeth, right? So he goes and he takes it, and I trust him, and I can trust you, right, Brad? Yep. And so I'm going to end up with a $10 Huffy, and he's going to end up with it, right? Now, if Andy went to the bike store, even though Andy, talking in the third person here, may have saved up his $1,000 for a bike, if Andy went to the bike store and looked at all these brand new bikes, here's what would probably happen if you knew Andy. Well, let's see. How many times do I think I'll really ride that bike this year? And do I think that I really want to ride through the bumpy roads and stuff? And is that bike really that much lighter than this bike? You know, tell you what, I'm going to give you $300 for this bike, and I'm going to take the other $700 home because I think my family could use that in many other ways, right? That's how Andy would take care of his own money. Yet if Brad had my money and I gave him instructions, he would just go do it. And what's the difference? It's just the perspective of whose it belongs to, right? And the first thing that we need to do when it comes to handling this green monster of money is to acknowledge that it belongs to God. It's not even ours. And we have a couple of verses we can look at. We're going to look at some verses from these books called Psalm and Proverbs. The book of Psalms is basically a book of songs that David and Solomon, Moses and others wrote for us to just how they express their feelings about God and who God is. And then Proverbs, which is wisdom from this king named Solomon. In Psalm 89:11, it says this, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." God made money. It belongs to Him. God made you and me. We belong to Him as well. And the first avenue, the first thing that we have to get past when it comes to managing money the way that God would want us to is the perspective that it belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to me. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Just like when you and I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are adopted into God's family as children. We belong to Him. In the same way, money and all of creation belongs to God. And if we're truly going to have a proper perspective of how to manage what God has blessed us with well when it comes to finances, we have to look and say it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to me. The B is believe. Believe this world is not our home. Believe this world is not our home. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those books we don't know who the author is, okay? But Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians that were really struggling with how they can keep the faith, okay? And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, the author wrote, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." His whole idea with this verse was to talk with these Jewish Christians and say to them, "Listen, you're struggling with the things that the world has to offer. I want you to have a perspective that we're living for something greater. We're living for a heavenly home. We're living for a place that won't pass away like the earth that you're dwelling on now absolutely will pass away." Again, when it comes to the perspective of handling this green monster of money, if we acknowledge that it belongs to God and we truly do believe that there's a much better place awaiting for us when this life is over, it changes how we handle money. It changes how we handle stuff. It allows us to look at the parable of the talents that we looked at last week and recognize that some people have five talents, some people have two, and some people have one. And God decided who had each, we didn't. And so all we can do is manage exactly what God has given us and trust Him that He knew what we could handle and what He was able to bless us with and what we could be responsible for. And in Hebrews, again, the author is saying, listen, we're not living for this life. We're living for the next one. So when it comes to managing everything about who you are and who God made you to be, keep your eyes focused on the right place, eternity, not this world that absolutely will pass away someday. The third is C, control money before it controls you. Control money before it controls you. There's this six-letter word out there that I absolutely hate, and I think it's of Satan. And it starts with a B and it ends in udget. Man, that is an awful word, isn't it? How many of you just love making budgets? Like you got the spreadsheets everywhere? What is wrong with you people, right? Yeah, man, it is so hard to budget, isn't it? And what I found that when you sit down to budget your money is, the problem is you start to budget and you're like, wait, I don't have enough. Right? I mean, that's usually the problem that causes us to say, okay, let's put it away and do it next month. And it's so much easier just to fly by the seat of your pants and spend this and pay for this or whatever. But when we sit down and actually make a budget, we're controlling our money as opposed to our money controlling us. Because if you don't plan, if you don't figure out where the money should go that God has blessed you with, chances are it's going to control you and you're going to start responding and reacting in ways that God didn't have in mind for you. So it's important that we control money before it controls us and that we make a budget. Right? There's a couple of verses I would point to. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave of the lender. If we don't control our money and plan out our money well so that, again, we're controlling it instead of it controlling us, chances are we're going to find ourselves in debt. We're going to find ourselves swimming upstream, trying to get out of debt, trying to enjoy what God has blessed us with. And the fact is that we're just slaves to everybody that we owe money to. Right? The other one I would point to is Luke 14, verse 28. It says, and these are Jesus' words, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Now, in this passage of scripture in Luke 14, Jesus is talking about discipleship. And he's telling the disciples and people around him, this is how challenging it is to follow me. All right. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You got to take up your cross and follow me. You need to consider what the cost is of following me before you decide I'm all in. When anybody steps forward and they say, listen, I want to give my life to Jesus, I have to slow down and say, all right, have you considered the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? Because it's being all in with everything that you are. He doesn't want a part-time Christian. He doesn't want a casual Christian. He wants an absolutely committed follower that's ready to follow him to the ends of the earth. And that's a big ask. And it's a very challenging thing to receive and to say, all right, I want to be all in. Well, the same happens with money. When it comes to managing our money well and what God has blessed us with, we need to count the cost. We need to consider the things, the expenses that we have, if we truly are going to manage them in an appropriate way. Now, as I was sharing with the first service, this message about money is a lot different here in the United States than it would be around the rest of the world. For example, many of us went to Haiti back in February. If I got up on Sunday morning in the church there and started talking with them about stewardship and money, they would be looking at me as if to say, are you an idiot? We don't have that. We don't have any. We're just looking for the next meal. And so for this message over there, it would look and sound a lot different. Or take like a small tribe in the middle of Africa, in the bush in Africa, right? Just kind of an isolated tribe. If you went there and you were to talk to them about money, they would look at you and say, what's money? If we want to eat, we go out, we hunt, we kill it, we drag it home, we eat it. We want a house, we cut down the trees that are around us, we build a shelter so that we're protected from the elements. Transportation? Yeah, our feet, right? That's where we go from place to place. But in the United States and other developed nations, we have to look at, again, this green monster of money. Why? Because everything costs money, right? Well, your house. Not many of us go out and build our own house with the trees that are in our backyard. We have to go buy lumber, and we have to go buy drywall, and we have to hire somebody to build the house, and we go to the bank, and we have this 30-year relationship with them, where they move in, right, until we look forward to kicking them out, but we got this mortgage, right? When it comes to clothes, heaven forbid somebody see me in the same clothes tomorrow that they saw me in today, so I need to go buy some more clothes, right? And heaven forbid on Sunday morning they see me in the same stuff, I got to go get some more clothes for that. Over in Haiti, the same kid wore the same t-shirt for the whole week we were there and didn't even think twice about it, right? When it comes to transportation, most of us live in the same block in which we work. And so we buy a car to be able to get here and there. And all of that costs money. And the fact is that if we don't control our money, if we don't budget our money, it's going to control us and we won't be spending it and using it in the way God planned for us to. Now, D is probably the most controversial, and I'm going to say some things, and you're going to say, that really sounds self-serving, Andy, but I'm just giving you the message, don't shoot the messenger, about what God says about how to distribute it God's way. Okay? So first, if we want to manage what God has blessed us with financially, well, one, we acknowledge it belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to me. Second, I'm not even living for this world. I'm living for the next one. So even if He asked me for all of it, in any one moment, I'm going to give it because I know that He's got much greater things for me down the road after this life is over. And third, when it comes to managing what He's blessed us with, to be wise stewards, wise managers, we need to create budgets and put things in our life that control what He's blessed us with before it controls us. And then we come to D, distribute it God's way. All right, are you ready? Hold on to your seats and hold your tomatoes for the end. First, the word storehouse. The word storehouse. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi is a minor prophet. We call him minor because it's just a shorter book, but any message from God is not minor, right? It's just a prophecy. And so God gave this prophecy to this prophet Malachi to give to the Israelites. And here's what his prophecy was. This is what you need to tell the Israelites. You need to tell them, listen, you're looking for a Savior, I'm sending you one. And when He comes, you may think you want the Savior, but let me tell you what it's going to be like. He's going to come and He's going to go to His temple, all right, which would be considered a church or a place where we gather to worship now. And He's going to refine you like in a refiner's fire. This is what a refiner's fire is. If you were to take metal and you wanted to turn it into a sword, you would take that metal and you would put it into a fire as hot as you could possibly make it. And you would hold it there until all the impurities melted away. And then you could pull it out and it would be refined. Maybe it's refined gold or silver, whatever that precious metal is that you're wanting to refine for a sword or for anything else. You put it in that fire. It melts away all the impurities till you have something that is perfect. And God said, the Messiah is coming, but you need to understand the fire that you're going to be put through so that all the impurities, all the sin will be washed off of you so that you can see Jesus in your life. It's not going to be an easy thing to follow the Messiah that I'm sending to you. All right. So He's setting them up and they say, well, how do we return to you? What do you want us to do? And He said, well, for starters, you can stop robbing me. And they said, how are we robbing you? And He said, bring your whole tithe to the storehouse. And this is what He says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Is it possible to tithe 5%? How many of you would say, yes, it's possible to tithe 5%, 3%, 1%? All right. It's a trick question. The word tithe means a tenth. It's impossible to tithe anything but one tenth. If you're going to give 5%, you can give 5%. That's just not tithing. A tithe is 10%. All right. Trick question. Little knowledge. That's a side note. Anyway, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, the full tenth into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. All right. Understand what God is saying here. He said to the Israelites, you want to return to me? You're robbing me. I instructed you that this is what it means to be my people. The first tenth, not after taxes, not after this expense, not after that one. The first tenth of your income, you are supposed to bring to the temple, to what would be the synagogue, to what would now be the church. You are supposed to bring that in, and then you're supposed to live on the rest. But you're robbing me. I want you to test me. I want you to trust me. I want you to bring that whole tithe in and just see how I won't open up the floodgates of heaven and bless you beyond measure. That's what I want to have happen. But instead, you're holding it back because of your lack of faith. Now, if you were to... This is how I translate this in the 21st century and before I went into the ministry, all right? But this is how it works. The temple was set up and everybody brought their first tenth so that the priests, the Levites, could be taken care of. The Levites were not given a plot of land. They were not given an inheritance. And so that first tenth was to be brought to the temple. They were going to take care of the temple, so they had a building and grounds committee. They were going to take care of the orphans and the widows, because that's pure religion in God's eyes. You can read that in James. We're going to take care of different needs that were going on as people needed financial help, right? And yes, we were going to take care of the Levites. There was going to be a salary aspect of that money, of those monies that were brought in. But that's what would happen. They would bring the first tenth in, and God said, "You're robbing me of this." I believe firmly, and how my family and I have tried to live from the day one and when I started earning money and my wife and I got married, that, you know what, the first tenth belongs to God. And man, it's not always easy. There were times when I was like, I don't know where the money's coming from for this, or where we're going to eat if we do this. But we have this choice. Am I going to be faithful or am I not going to be faithful? And trust that God will open up the heavens and He will bless us and He will take care of us. Now, sadly, if you go to the latest Barna polls, they'll tell you that the average Christian that has a church home, they give 2% of their income to the church. 2%. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that God won't bless your 2%, your 5%, your 20 bucks, your 2,000 bucks, or whatever. I don't know. That's between you and God. But what I can tell you is that if you want to be blessed by God and Him take care of you and provide for you, the only promise that we have for that is when we give Him our first tenth. That's the only place, only thing I can point to in Scripture. Again, I'm not telling you He won't bless your 5% or 2% or whatever you choose to give, whatever between you and God you choose to give. I'm just telling you that if I'm pointing to Scripture, the only giving that I can point to that comes with a blessing is to say the first tenth belongs to God. And so I firmly believe that's what God's Word tells us. Bring the first tenth to the storehouse. All right, spent too much time on that one. Secondly, seek a cause. I personally believe that the Bible teaches us not just to bring our first tenth to the storehouse, but also that we as a family or an individual, that you find a cause to give outside of yourself, even over and above that. For example, you may absolutely hate abortion and you are just like, man, I can't believe abortion and what happens to unborn children. And it is just an awful thing taking place. And you say, I want to help that cause in some way. And so you find an organization that you can contribute to. Whatever monies a month you want to set aside, but that you also give of your time and go into meetings that they have and rallies or whatever else. You may have a heart for college students, and NMC over here has a His House, which is a Christian organization for the students there. And you say, Pat, I want to give some money toward this to help you financially. Our family believes in this and we want to see our kids involved in this. And so here's some monies, but also we want to help in some way as well. A lot of us sponsor children through Compassion or World Orphans or whatever the case may be. And we have that automatically going out every month to help take care of that child. And why? Because I want to see every child in the world taken care of. But it's something that we sought a cause to say, what's an over above and above thing that we can give toward? And I think when it comes to managing this green monster of money, if we really want to have it in perspective, we'll make sacrifice. And that sacrifice can come not just in bringing our tithe to the storehouse, but also seeking another cause outside of that as well. 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week, this is Paul writing, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. So this is what Paul challenged the church in Corinth to do and the other churches that he had interaction with. He would say, this church over here, let's say in Philippi or in Ephesus or Colossae, they need help financially. They're struggling. So when I come by to preach for you, to teach with you, I want you to have set aside some monies so that when I come, I can take that collection to these other churches. It really is a missionary offering that he's picking up to take to these other churches. Again, seek a cause outside of yourself that above the offerings you bring into church, you say, we want to be a part of this cause as well. All right. The third one is save. I hate saving. Don't you hate saving? Why save when there's so many great things out there to buy, right? Yeah, but it is important to save. And what's important about saving? It's just discipline. It's just discipline. The discipline of not living right up to my means, but actually leaving some margin in my life is a great discipline to have. And we can apply that to time. We can apply that to anything that we say, how can I create some margin in my life so that I don't feel like I'm go, 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 go till my head hits the pillow. And the same way with money. Why would we like budget to this point where there's nothing in saving so that if an emergency comes up or maybe a need or a cause comes up that we feel passionate about, that we have the means to be able to help in some way. And so it's important, of course, that we save. A couple of verses on that. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. At Financial Peace University on Wednesday, we were teaching the class, and Dave Ramsey said he had a friend that said, this is the most impactful book that I've ever read. And Dave Ramsey is like, man, I love books. Tell me what it is. Tell me what it is. I'm ready to write it down. And he gave him the book, The Tortoise and the Hare. And he said, The Tortoise and the Hare. He's like, yeah. He said, I read it all the time. I read it to my kids. And he said, but you know, when you read this book, the tortoise wins every single time. He said, when it comes to saving, when it comes to managing things well, it takes time. And it is so amazing to me today how young people, we want to live like our parents did, even though our parents took 25 years to get to that point. Have you noticed that? We want the house that our parents took 30 years to save up for and go through and all that. We want it now, right? I want the car that dad drove when he was 20 years in, not the one that he first had when he was a broke college kid, right? And our perspective is that we just want everything now, now, now. But the fact is, to have those things, we save. And it's being a wise steward to save as well in good discipline. The last one is spend. Now that we've brought our money to the storehouse, we sought a cause, we're giving outside of that as well. We have savings set up so that we're setting something aside and we've disciplined that. Now it's time to say, okay, how am I a wise spender of what God has blessed me with? Well, if we truly are acknowledging it all belongs to Him, and we truly do believe that we're living for another place, a greater place, would it not make sense that every time we go to spend money, especially on the big ticket items, that we shouldn't first take it to God in prayer? When you were buying your last house, did you take time to say, you know what, before we go sign those papers, before we put in that offer, before we even go visit the place, why don't we just take some time to pray over it and see if this is what God's really leading us to? The next time you go purchase a car, have you really just thought, is this what God is calling us to purchase? My last car salesman, after I made the purchase, he came out and we actually prayed over my car together. He led it. I'd like to take credit for it, but I didn't. He said, hey, let's go pray for your car before you drive away. Right? Do we really take all those decisions to God and make them spiritual decisions? You might say, Andy, Mountain Dew and Snicker bars really to take before God? Well, no, I'm just saying that before we spend what He's blessed us with, shouldn't we first be asking for wisdom to say, Lord, keep me from falling into the traps that the world has to offer me that will distract me from my relationship with You. All right. A couple of verses. The rich rules over the poor. The borrower is slave to the lender. If we save up money, guess what? We can buy it and we don't have to use somebody else's money. Isn't it amazing that just a generation or two generations ago that our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, they wouldn't buy something unless they had the money? Isn't that just a crazy thought? Now we've got plastic, we got 90 days same as cash, come and borrow this, come and borrow that. All different ways to use somebody else's money to make a purchase that we want to do. And the fact is that if we do borrow money, we become slave to that debtor until it's paid off. I'd love to tell you I stand before you debt free, and it's been a battle through our life to say, all right, how are we doing? And I've given in sometimes to say I need it now versus later. And I'm trying to fight hard to get out of that because I really loved it better when we were debt free than when we have that debt. But I can tell you with my income, I'm a slave to those payments that have to go out to whatever those creditors are. I'm a slave to it because I'm a man of integrity. They're going to get what I borrowed from them, right? And so we need to manage well. And if we manage it well, we can pay cash and have cash on hand as opposed to going into debt and being slaves. The other one I'd point to is 21:20 in Proverbs. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. I think sometimes we need to slow down before we make our purchases. So that as we slow down, we can really decide, is this a wise purchase or am I just rushing into something because it's something that I want because of this allure of more? All right. This guy's name's Hugh Bradley. Hugh Bradley has a specific distinction. Of all the guys that played for the Boston Red Sox, Carl Yastrzemski, Ted Williams, Fred Lynn, all these amazing guys, Jim Rice, that played for the Boston Red Sox, Hugh Bradley is the guy that nobody would remember. He was a backup first baseman on that 1912 baseball team, and he was the guy that hit the first home run over that big fence. The first guy to do it was a backup first baseman, and guess what? It was the last home run he had ever hit. He went to the minor leagues, bounced around, and retired from baseball. Pretty insignificant in the world of baseball from that time and in the history of the Boston Red Sox. Well, there's a story in Genesis chapter 4 about a guy that we only have a few verses about. But as we'll read, it's a story that we're supposed to tell and supposed to share as his legacy lives on. His name is Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, this is what we read about him. Adam, we know who Adam is, knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, so he accepted his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He rejected Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to him, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, when we look at the story of Cain and Abel, we have some questions. The first question, really, or the overriding one, overwhelming one, is why did God accept Abel's offering and why did he reject Cain's offering? And guys have been arguing over this for decades. And these are the two things they've come up with. Either A, this was supposed to be a sin offering. Like these guys had sinned. There was no instruction that we read about. But because they sinned, and maybe God had given them this instruction, they were bringing an offering for the forgiveness of their sin. And because Abel's had blood in it, because Hebrews said without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, that his was accepted. And because Cain brought pumpkin squash, it was not accepted because it was from the ground and there was no blood in it. You can't get blood out of a turnip, right? As the saying goes. Some people think that that's why. Other people would say, no, it reads as though Abel brought the best of what he had, the first sheep that he had, the perfect sheep that he had, the one that he could get the most in the marketplace, the tastiest one, that he brought that one and gave that to God, where Cain just brought whatever leftovers and bumpy squash and whatever he had and threw that on the table, hoping that it would be accepted. And we don't really know from Genesis chapter 4 what it was about each of their offering exactly. We can only try to guess until we get to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is in the New Testament. Thousands of years after this took place, the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 11 about all these people in the Old Testament and the amazing faith that they had and how that saved them at that time. And this is what it reads, and we're going to read about our friend Abel. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So what's the message from Abel? It's not about what the gift was, or maybe even what it was for. It was about the faith that it took for him to offer it to God to begin with. It was about his faith. Maybe it was the best animal and he could have gotten a whole bunch for it. Maybe it was his only one. But he brought it to God and said, I have faith in you. I believe in you. I trust in you. And so I'm giving you this sacrifice. Where Cain, on the other hand, did not have that kind of faith. And this is what I want us to get from this whole message about money today. Managing money really is not about money. It's about faith. And it's about fear. Now, last week I told you I don't want us to be motivated by fear, but this is a different kind of fear. This is not the fear of hell. This is a fear that is a respect of God. So when it comes to managing money, according to the Bible, it's not at all about the money. It's about the faith that we have and the respect or honor that we have for the God that created it. And the question is, do I trust and respect God enough to turn it all over to Him? Do I trust and respect God enough to say it's all yours? It's not about money. But money happens to be the avenue, happens to be the conduit where real faith can be tested. For example, I can say to you, I can ask you, do you believe in God? And you say, well, yeah, I believe in God. Okay, how are you going to show me you believe in God? Well, I go to church every Sunday. Does that really take faith to get in your car and go to church on Sunday mornings? I'll show you the faith I have. I read my Bible every day. Woo! Wow, I bet that hurt. I pray every day. Oh, really? You have a conversation with your Creator and your Maker. I bet that really took some sacrifice today. You see, all these things, I'm not trying to make light of those, and so I apologize, but the thing is that any other aspect, we try to test our faith, and is there really any sacrifice involved? Money is like the only thing that we have to hold in our hand tangibly to say, I can really show my trust in God by doing with it what He teaches me to do with it and trust that He's going to provide for me, because it means that I'm giving it away. I'm giving it up, and I trust that He's going to take care of me anyway. That's faith. And that's what Abel was commended for and what you and I can be commended for. If we truly trust God and say it all belongs to you, and I'm looking forward to the heavenly dwelling that you're preparing for us, and to honor and respect who you are, and to have a holy fear of who you are, and respect your power, and that you are almighty, and that you are ever present, everything I have is yours, Lord. And I'm going to manage it the way that you instruct me to, trusting that you will provide. It's not about money. It's about faith. And do you truly trust in Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we do thank you for the financial blessings that you give us. And Lord, I know it's easier to say in America, where our poorest person is still among the richest in all of the world. But Father, we thank you for blessing us with it so that, yes, we can take care of the expenses that we have and all that. But Lord, we thank you for it, because it truly becomes a device where we can be tested in our faith, and where you absolutely dare us to trust you and to manage it the way you call us to, so that you can show us how faithful you are in providing for us. Father, I know money's not a popular topic to talk about when it comes to church, but the fact is it's a great conduit for us to understand what it means to trust you and to have faith in you. And I pray that that doesn't go unfounded this morning. You're an awesome and powerful God. Please provide for our church family as we try to be faithful to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Folks, again, if you're here today and if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if church is a new thing for you and you're like, come back next week. I don't talk about money, but maybe once a year. Okay. But secondly, more importantly, if you're wondering who Jesus is and what it means to be in relationship with Him, we're going to sing an old hymn. It's a great old hymn. And I'll be down at the cross, and I'd love to pray with you and help you walk through what it means to become part of God's family. And the other invitation I would offer is that if you really are struggling financially and you just need somebody to pray with you about it, I'd be glad to receive you. And we'll just pray God's blessing and His provision on you, again, as we are faithful to Him. So why don't you stand with us and let's sing.